in all felt dependence upon the Lord for his gracious help. I would direct your prayerful attention this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 57, from verses 51 and 52. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27, verses 51 and 52. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. The weakness of God is stronger than man. And we cannot perceive surely a scene of greater weakness than this. But the Lord of life and glory experienced death. But the days proceeded without sleep, without food, without rest, hounded, as it were, from one place to another, and then cruelly treated by the soldiers and taken to the place of crucifixion, there to be nailed to the wood and hung up as a spectacle between heaven and earth. But all the sufferings that he endured in his soul, we cannot begin to understand. But all for faith to believe what he endured, no tongue can tell, to save our souls from death and hell. But before he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, he uttered those marvellous words, "It is finished." It was then in this moment, as it were, of weakness, as displayed by the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, bowing his head in death and giving up his life, that his power was clearly demonstrated. And in the verses before us this evening, we have four wonderful miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed, even at death, showing, as the Roman soldier clearly understood, truly this was the Son of God. But we know, of course, whatever might happen upon the face of this earth, the disasters that are so called, events which are earth-shattering, as it were, will never move the heart of man unless God puts forth his power to that man's salvation. Well, as we may be helped, then, we want to look at these four miracles in their order and see the demonstration of this wondrous God in his love toward his people, in showing himself the mighty Saviour who is now crowned with glory and shall gather his church at length and at last together in one and present them faultless before the Father's throne in glory. The first thing mentioned here then, that we have again the word behold. As we've mentioned on previous occasions, this is a word to excite our attention, to give us an understanding that something great, something dramatic, is about to be declared. And surely, this is the drama at its greatest. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We need to understand then the significance of this veil, which the Apostle Paul shows us is a type of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Moses was ordered of God to erect the tabernacle, he was to erect it in three parts. The outer court, the holy place, and the holiest of all. And in the first and temple that was built by Solomon, and in the second temple that was built after the Babylonian captivity, the people were permitted to enter into the outer court. We sometimes think of these as outer court worshippers, those who show some interest in the things of God and yet have not entered in to that holy place in union and communion with their Lord. So the outer court may be a type of the congregation of the Church of Christ in this New Testament period, where men and women gather together, and it should be, of course, with the purpose to worship God. The Lord has plainly put it, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. The second part was a place where only the priests and the Levites were permitted to enter in the service of the Lord. Remember, in the tabernacle, this is where the candlestick was, where the altar of incense and the table of showbread. Simple yet declarative things setting forth God's wonderful provision for his people. That lamp with its branches showing that Christ is the light of the world. He is the only true light and lighteth every man that cometh unto him. The altar of incense, which with its peculiar odour rose up as a sweet savour unto God. Our prayers can only enter in through Christ, who is our true incense. And then the table of showbread, God's provision for his people. We see the manna that fell in the wilderness as a type of that which comes down from heaven to feed the souls of God's people. But at the back of this room, shall we call it, there was a veil which completely hid off what might be termed as the inner sanctuary, known as the holiest of all. And into that place, where there was the altar and the mercy seat and the cherubims overlooking, where the Lord came and revealed himself in his glory, the high priest alone could come, and that only once in a year. And he came with blood, the blood of the sacrifice, which he offered first for himself as a sinful man, and then for the people. But it is clearly understood, and Paul brings this out very well in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that the blood of these beasts could not take away one sin. What was the purpose of them then? And why did Solomon slay so many at the Feast of Dedication? And why were these feasts continual day by day throughout their generations? Well, they were to set forth the need of the shedding of blood, but the one that is perfect. God required a perfect sacrifice, which these could only in type bring forth. So we see then that God's order was in this way, that man was not permitted to enter into the holiest of all upon pain of death. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This then completely opened up that which hitherto had been utterly secret. Now man could see the altar and the mercy seat and the cherubims and the glory of God. How wonderful. But we must understand the significance. And I think of this. In the altar placed within the Ark of the Covenant was God's holy law. The two tables of stone that Moses had hewn out, and upon which was written God's holy law. There was God's requirement that man should obey his Creator, and should walk in the ways of his commandments. But of course, man as a fallen creature was unable to perform this duty and to keep the whole counsel of God. And therefore, man was under the condemnation of the law. The law spake clearly against him. And remember that it stated that if we offended in one point, we were attributed guilty of all. And so we have broken every law of God. And we are under the condemnation of the Most High. And man is helpless to be able to recover himself. Remember that when Adam was cast out of the garden, that the way was hedged up with seraphims with flaming swords, that no man should ever enter again. Man then was in a hopeless state. What could he do? Well, the answer, of course, is nothing. He could do nothing. He was under condemnation. All he could fear was the impending judgment that God would bring upon him. But over that ark was the mercy seat, that solid slab of gold, as it were. The most precious covering, hiding the law from view. There God revealed his mercy unto his people. And it was significant that when the high priest, that once every year, entered in, he sprinkled the blood upon the altar and upon everything there. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. This was God's holy requirement. A perfect sacrifice. But of course, man was impotent to bring to God anything that was good. And so, where could he find help? No help in self I find. Although I sought it well, no, we cannot find any help in self. All the scriptures, from Genesis to the end of Revelation, all point in one direction. They all set forth the glory of Emmanuel, the Christ of God, the one who had come to that end that he should offer up himself a sacrifice unto God. And therefore, having lived a perfect and sinless life, having been obedient to every last jot and tittle of the law, he could lay down his life as being accomplished. He had done all that the Father asked him to do, all that the law demanded of him to do. And now he could open up the way of salvation for his people. How wonderful to consider what Christ has done. You know, we come lamentably short in recognizing and acknowledging the perfect work of Christ. All that he is and all that he has done for the salvation of our souls. Christ has performed everything. We can do nothing. And so all glory shall be to him. And as I say, the crown is upon his head. Crown him Lord of all. But in opening up the temple, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. The power of God there, as he hung upon the cross, as he bowed his head in death, he performs this mighty miracle. And what does it mean that the person now who has an interest in the things of God, that is, who has a living faith, can now come to God. There is nothing that stands in his way. There is no prevention. You see, these outer court worshippers, perhaps there were some of them that had a real desire to draw near unto God, but they were forbidden. The way had not yet been made. But when Christ died, when the work was absolutely done, then the way had been made through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one perfect sacrifice forever for the sins of his people. We can draw nigh unto God. And now our prayers can be accepted of the Most High. What a wonderful thing to be able to come before the Almighty. Poor, insignificant worms that we are. And he permits us to worship him. What a favor he has bestowed upon us, that we are permitted. You know, the ungodly think of it as a hardship to worship God. They think of it as a task, a duty, something that sadly they have to perform. But to the child of God, who has come to see the beauty of Christ's wondrous act, now it is with joy that they meditate upon the grace of their Almighty God, having an interest. And remember that there would have been those in the temple at that time, the priests perhaps, who were going about their normal duties, when suddenly there is this great tear, as it were, in the fabric of this veil, and the whole thing falls apart. And the way is not just slightly opened, it's fully opened. Now the way has been made. But of course, to the unbeliever, that veil still stands. The unbeliever can never draw near unto God. It requires faith. And where do we obtain faith? Faith, we are told, is the gift of God. And if God does not give us faith, then we have none of our own, and there is none that we can manufacture. There is none that we can produce. And so the stumbling block remains for the unbeliever. He cannot see God. But to the true believer, there is no limitation. He can draw nigh with faith, pleading the blood of that sacrifice that Christ has made. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, finished was all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Christ had fulfilled all that was required. The law was now complete. He, the Lord Jesus, is the law giver and the law keeper of his people. Not that we are to despise or reject or fall away from the law. For the law of God is good. It's man that is evil, a man that is incapable of producing the goodness that the law requires. And so he will never find any comfort in and of himself. His comfort then is in the fact that his dear Saviour Jesus Christ has finished all. No longer were the priests required. No longer were the daily sacrifices needed. All now was abolished. The one perfect sacrifice for sin had been made. And God accepted the performance of his only beloved Son, Jesus Christ, receiving him into his kingdom and glory. As we have those wonderful words in the book of Psalms, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the question is put, who is the King of glory? And the clear answer is given, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So this veil is now rent, never to be repaired, never to be erected again. Of course, the Jews did erect it. They did put a new veil up. But The whole thing now is meaningless. There is no longer any need of excluding the common people. No, the way has been open both to the Jew and to the Gentile. Paul speaks about circumcision. Whether a person is circumcised or not circumcised, it makes no difference. It's a circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh that is the important fact. Now we are made one with God. That middle wall of partition has been broken down. And the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile, or the Gentile over the Jew. All are saved through faith or by faith in the Son of God. That Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Our man has ever tried since then to erect a false veil in as much as he demands of their followers a certain things to be performed. The churches have set up their own veils, obstructing man from the liberty that the gospel has given him. And how sad it is that ceremonies are rendered now which God has not ordained or does not require. Doesn't the gospel have a beautiful simplicity? We don't need to erect crosses or to put the image of a fish on the back of our car. We don't need ceremonial robes for the minister or the priest to put on. For the people, that is God's people, as the Apostle Peter tells us, are made priests unto God. Now to offer up a sacrifice unto God which God will accept. And that is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving unto God for his matchless condescension toward us. His wonderful mercy. So, what a sign, what an evidence to the people of that day. This strong veil, and you can read in Exodus the material that the veil was to be made of, it was exceedingly strong. And we can have no doubt, surely, that Solomon would have followed the same pattern, and Jerubbaal and others would have also, for the second temple, followed that same pattern. It's not as though this was an accident of nature or a freak thing. This was the power of God. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death to open up the way of paradise unto his people. And I've seen it put like this. That those three courts, the outer court, the Holy of Holies, and the most holy place. Those three things depict the heavens. We have the heavens which surround us, which we see. The air that we breathe is spoken of in the Word of God as the heaven about us. And then we have, as it were, the outer heavens where the sun rolls forth day by day upon its course, and the moon and the stars and all that is above. That depicts the holy place. And then there is the heaven in which God is, the holiest of all. And when you consider this veil rent from the top to the bottom, in that light, we have the heavens surrounding us as we see it day by day. We see afar off the sun and the stars and the elements. And we cannot see beyond those to where God is. But here the way has been opened up for the true believer in anticipation, waiting upon his God until he comes and gathers him into his kingdom and glory, there to be forever with the Lord. Secondly, and the earth did quake. And the earth did quake. God, who made the heavens and the earth, is the master of them. No doubt this depicted God's power over sin. We think of that time when Korah and his friends wanted the authority that God had given unto Moses and spake against God's servant. And we read concerning them that the earth opened and swallowed them up. There was an evidence of God's anger, righteous anger against sin. Now we've heard recently of earthquakes, the terrible earthquake in Japan. And we think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Tower of Siloam fell. Were these sinners above all sinners? No, the Lord says. And so we do not see that the Japanese were sinners above other sinners in that respect. But this was God's judgment upon sin, per se. And the answer was given, except ye repent, ye will all likewise perish. It's interesting to read, isn't it? In that great day of the Lord, that the earth will be called upon to open up, that they may hide themselves from the wrath of God. Fearful, fearful thing sin is. Sin is exceedingly sinful. And God cannot look upon sin with any degree of tolerance. Where sin is, he must judge it. But in this righteous act of the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear the words of the apostle, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And when the gospel was first proclaimed, those who are spoken of earlier in this chapter who railed against the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking all manner of things against him, some of those, we believe, were there on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel. And 3,000 souls were converted to the cause of Jesus Christ. So here is a word that God speaks in this dramatic way, by the earth showing forth its violence. Remember that when God judged sin in the days of Noah, we read that the foundations of the earth were broken up. There we see God's anger being vented upon those that disobeyed him. What a fearful thing to feel the earth trembling. The voice of God coming, as it were, from beneath us. Do you not think that these things would move us to repentance? Would cause us to call upon the name of the Lord. And yet when you hear of these things today and as it has always been, it makes very little effect. People may be moved for a moment, like when 9/11 occurred. Numbers went to church. Numbers called upon the name of the Lord. But did it last? Was it real repentance? Was there a real turning to God? Was there a real revival in this land? Not at all. Though God speaks, but man forbears to hear. But this Roman soldier was one probably of very few who attributed it to the Son of God, who recognized that this man who was crucified in weakness demonstrated by his death his tremendous strength. Thirdly, and the rocks rent. These great rocks, dividing as it were. Remember in the olden days when a Jew was in grief, he would rend his clothes. He would tear them apart. Well, these rocks were torn apart. Remember at the giving of the law, Mount Sinai was on a quake. Remember when the Lord appeared unto Elijah, there was an earthquake. So the Lord has demonstrated his power from time to time. But what are we to consider of this spiritually? I believe it sets forth this, that man's heart by nature is as hard as a rock. My heart by nature is a stone. An unconcerned can look upon eternal misery. Isn't that the state? Isn't that the fact? That our hearts are harder than the rocks. Now, will our hearts be softened? Or will the day come when they are ground to powder? You see, Christ will have an effect upon every person that has ever lived upon the face of this earth, either in mercy or in judgment. And how stands the case, my soul, with thee? For heaven are thy credentials sure. Is Jesus Christ thy only plea? Is he thy sure forerunner there? Has the Lord softened your heart? Has he made you tender in his fear? Does your heart pour out at times in love toward him, in desire, that you might know him and understand him greater and greater? This rending of the rocks, what a tremendous work. We cannot rend our own hearts. The Lord says through the prophet, rend your hearts and not your garments. Yes, we need our hearts rent. We need the Lord to enter in. We need that work of sovereign grace to be performed. We need power to be exercised. And you see, without the power of God, we will remain solidly set against the truth, standing, as it were, stubbornly opposing God. And God will gain no entrance there. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon a man and convinces him of his sin, and shows him the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and demonstrates it was because of our sin that he suffered such. Then he will melt the heart, and the tears of contrition will flow, and Christ will be adored. Look at the woman that came to Simon the Pharisee's house. Simon knew her. He knew her by reputation, what an awful character she was. She was a whore. She was one of those in the city to be avoided, not to be looked upon, to be disdained with every last breath. But the Lord had compassion upon her and showed her her sinnership. And she comes to the Lord Jesus, the only hope of her salvation. And the tears were running down her cheeks and dropping onto the ground. Tears of great contrition. She knew herself to be a sinner. She didn't have to be told by Simon or anyone else. She knew that she had grievously sinned against God. And yet there was a divine attraction that brought her to the Saviour's feet. And she washed his feet with her hair. With her tears and dried it with her hair and poured the precious ointment upon his feet. A demonstration of love, of desire, of longing after him. And she received that which is the greatest blessing surely that any soul can receive, to know our sins forgiven, peace with God, afterwards the plenitude of heaven. The rock's rent. Has your rock been rent? Has the Lord Jesus dealt with you in loving compassion and tender mercy? Has he softened that hard, adamantine heart of yours and made you tender in his dear and given you such an attraction and desire and love toward him that only he is the delight of your life? He is your all and in all, the one thing needful. Yes, you seek him, to know him and love him more, day by day. And then fourthly, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. This through the crucifixion, and as the next verse demonstrates, also through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here that they were the bodies of the saints. And it's not for us to speculate who they were or where they went to. How long they were upon the earth, all these are superficial questions and do not need to be answered. The great point is this, that here were the trophies of his wondrous work. Here a few were brought out of the graves to show the fruit of Christ's labour. And to give us hope that we too, if these bodies of ours are laid in the grave and see corruption, that the day is coming when we will rise again, some to eternal glory and some to eternal misery. Now these things surely would have an effect upon anyone who could view them as they happened. But should they not have that same effect upon us? Do we believe the record of God to be true? Do we believe this Bible to be inspired by the Holy Spirit? Do we believe it to be the work of God? Here contained within a few words are four wonderful miracles, all coming as a result of the finished work of Christ at his death and resurrection. Here is the heart of the gospel, the sum and substance of God's word. The apostle says, we preach Christ, and goes on to say, and him crucified. A crucified Christ opens up the way for his people, so that they might have access unto God, and that the work of God might be completed in their hearts, to bring them to know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And behold, oh, may these things impress upon us. May we be given no rest until we know that this Lord Jesus is our Lord Jesus. That he not only reigns in heaven, but that he reigns in our hearts. That we are obedient to his commandments, that we delight to do his will. You know, David was an Old Testament saint. David was under the law. But David was also under the gospel. I delight, he says, I delight to keep thy commandments. Because he saw that those commandments were not grievous, but they were blessed. And he saw the fulfillment of them in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that was promised. He looked upon the day of Christ, he believed, and therefore was he saved. And it comes down to this, really. If we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Have we that living faith? Do we believe in the Son of God? And do we believe that the work he came to do, he finished? Therefore, there is nothing for us to do. All is accomplished, that Christ might be all and in all. Oh, may all glory be ascribed unto him and unto his name, forever and forever. Amen.